You'll find the scripture in the book of Mark, chapter 15, just two verses, verses 37 and 38. Let's stand together while we read the scripture. I do praise God for this meeting and for what God is doing for us, for the faithfulness of His servants. I appreciate Brother Earl Farley. We've been friends for many, many years, and the longer that I know him, the more that I'm around him, the more that I love him and appreciate him and his dedication to God. I remember the first time I met Brother Earl, I was preaching in a meeting at Bethel Baptist Church for Clarence Cooper, not too far from here. And going home that night, we were talking about Brother Earl, and I said to Brother Clarence, I like that Farley boy. And Brother Clarence said to me, God had to save Earl Farley. I said he did. He said he sure did. If God hadn't saved Brother Earl, Brother Clarence said he would have tore up hell. Well, I'm grateful that God saved him, and I'm grateful that he's in the service of God rather than in the service of the kingdom of darkness. But I do praise God for him, and I rejoice at how God is using him in this place. Mark chapter 15, verse 37. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost, and the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Let's bow our heads again, please, while we pray. Our fathers, we bow in your presence. We are grateful for this day, for the blessings, the mercies, the opportunities of it, for the privilege to be in this meeting. We're thankful. Thank you for the word that we've heard today, for the faithfulness of thy servants, for all that you're doing during these days. We bless and praise your name for it. Thank you for Myrtle Baptist Church, for their faithfulness and dedication and obedience to you. I pray that you'll continue to reward their labors and answer their prayers. Thank you for Brother Farley, for his dear wife. I pray that you'll give him physical strength and spiritual anointing, divine wisdom, as he leads this camp for the glory of God. Pray that you'll bless each church that's represented in this place. I pray that revival shall come to us, O dear God, without not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee, and as a result, sinners shall be converted. We pray, our Father, for those that may even be among us that are strangers to the grace of God. They've never been to Calvary by faith. I pray that you'll bring them to the place of salvation and repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We love you because you first loved us. Thank you for the sacrifice of Calvary. I pray now that you'll touch thy servant. Give us that special anointing. May the gospel go forth not in word only, but in power and demonstration of the Holy Ghost with much assurance. All that you're pleased to do for us and through us and in us, we'll be careful to give you the praise. In the name that's above every name, the name of our blood-stained Redeemer, we humbly pray. Amen. In the book of Hebrews chapter 10, you'll find the corresponding verses to these verses that I read in Mark chapter 15. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. I want to speak to you about the rent veil. The unrent veil, of course, speaks of the incarnation of Christ. It declares his birth, his life, his sinless life, his perfect, sinless, and holy humanity. Hebrews 10 declares that that veil represents Christ, and that through his flesh he hath consecrated, opened up a way into the holiest by his own blood. The rent veil, of course, declares his death. The veil was rent. It cannot, it could not be repaired. That veil was not a wall that was made out of gold or brick, but it was a veil, a loosely hanging veil. It was a curtain lifted once a year, and then only by the high priest when he offered and sprinkled blood before and on the mercy seat. And I remind you that Christ did not lift the veil. He removed the veil. He tore down the veil, the barrier, that separated man from God. As we think about the rent veil, you notice, first of all, the reason for the veil. Now, to discover the reason for this veil, we have to go back to the wilderness wanderings of the children of Israel, to the days of the tabernacle. There in the Holy of Holies was the Shekinah glory of God. And in the Holy of Holies, the Shekinah glory of God shined. It was the symbol of the presence of God. That veil was a rich, colored, embroidered curtain that veiled off the altar, or rather veiled off the Holy of Holies. Inside the Holy of Holies was the golden mercy seat, or the lid, or the Ark of the Covenant. And within that mercy seat, within that Ark of the Covenant, were the tables of the law. There was also Aaron's rod that budded, and the showbread of the manna that God had rained down from heaven. The only one allowed to enter into the Holy of Holies was the high priest. And he, but once a year, he offered a sacrifice on the brazen altar outside, and then he entered the Holy of Holies and sprinkled the blood before it and on the mercy seat. 364 days a year, that veil was closed, teaching no entry. But one day out of those 365 days, that veil was lifted, declaring and proclaiming a way of access will yet be made. The Day of Atonement happened only once a year to teach us that only once should Christ die for our sin. You notice the purpose for which that veil was required. First of all, the pride of man is rebuked by God. No man could approach God except the high priest, and not without blood. No man could have fellowship with God. The message of the veil of the temple was clear. No entry, no access. A man might admire the beauty of that veil. A person might stand before it, but its beauty could not gain him access. The life of Christ cannot and will not save. Rather, the life of the Lord Jesus does not save, but rather it condemns. His death alone saves. The incarnation could not save. Sin has separated man from God. That veil, though a thing of beauty and though a thing of splendor, separated man from God. The veil was a barrier. Man's righteousness, man's works could not gain an entrance. Isaiah tells us that all our righteousness is as filthy rags. That's plural. Doing the very best that we can is no more than filthy rags in the sight of God. And of course, those filthy rags refer to the cloth that the lepers wore around those oozing, putrefying, decaying sores. And then when finally those rags would literally rot off and fall to the ground and were cast away, God compares those filthy, leprous rags to our righteousness. Not our sin, not our wickedness, but our righteousness, doing the very best that we can, is no more than those filthy, leprous rags in the sight of God. It's impossible for a man to approach God in his own right. You remember that our Lord told about a publican and sinner who prayed. One, the Pharisee, was a proud, arrogant fellow. And I'm sure that he got as close to the brazen altar as he possibly could without actually standing where only the priest could stand. He was a proud, he was an arrogant fellow. He wanted everybody to recognize him, and he prayed. And in essence, here's what he said. Dear Lord, you're fortunate to have a man like me on this earth. I fast twice a week. I give my tithes, and those things were commendable. And then he said, I'm so glad I'm not like this publican or like this sinner.
His plow went out of his proud head where it originated, hit the ceiling of the temple, and bounced back and hit him in his proud head. But that old publican was so broken, so despised of men. I see him take some obscure place in the temple. He doesn't want to be recognized. He doesn't want to be seen. The only prayer that he could pump out of his heart was, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." That prayer went out of his heart where it originated, past the ceiling of the temple, past the stars, past the moon, past the sun. That prayer went clean out of this universe and landed before the throne of grace. And before that publican could ever utter the last word of his prayer, it had already been written down and recorded in heaven that he was a sinner saved by grace. How thrilling to come to the end of yourselves, see your sin, and find mercy and grace with the Lord. That veil remained through the centuries, a thing of splendor, but it shut man out from God. Then you'll note that there was a second purpose that required the veil. You'll note that the price of blood is required by God. Now the veil was not always drawn, but once a year that veil was drawn back to allow man to enter. He went, that is, the high priest went carrying the blood of a sacrifice. The sins of the nation had been confessed over the heads of the two animals. One animal was slain, and with its blood, the high priest entered through the veil, sprinkling the mercy seat, so that that blood came between the tables of the law and came between the tables of the law and the Shekinah glory of God between the cherubims above. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Between the believer and the condemnation of the law is nothing more and nothing less than blood. Jesus offered His own blood and entered into heaven itself. Emphasis is laid on that word "own." Jesus gave His own blood for us. Not the sacrifice of an animal. Not the blood of an animal, but His own blood. Has He entered into heaven itself? There was no entrance into the presence of God without blood. God can pardon, but not without blood. Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Heaven can be gained, but not without blood. 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth from all sin. Peace can be enjoyed, but not without blood. Colossians 1:20, having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him. I say, whether they be in heaven or earth, and heaven can be attained, but not without blood. Hebrews 10:19, 20, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which hath consecrated for us through His flesh, or through the veil. That is to say, His flesh. Justification can be obtained, but not without blood. Romans 5:9, much more than being justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Sanctification can be obtained, but not without blood. Hebrews 13:12, wherefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered without the gate. Glorification can be ours, but not without blood. Revelation 7:14, and He said unto me, these are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood. That night in the land of Egypt, when the death angel passed through, the angel wasn't looking for Israelites or Egyptians. But God was looking for blood. And when the death angel saw blood applying on the doorpost, the sides of the doorpost and on the lintel, then the death angel passed over. God said that night, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. God slew an animal to provide a covering for Adam and Eve in the garden after they sinned. The fatted calf was killed when the prodigal returned home, suggestive of the grounds of our redemption. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Could my zeal no longer know? Could my tears forever flow? These for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and Thou alone. Nothing but the blood of Jesus Christ can provide a covering and atonement for sin. But then you notice the second thing about the veil. You note the rending of the veil and the hand that rent the veil. That was the great earthquake. And the veil was rent in twain from top to bottom. The hand of God did it. The veil was large and costly. It was at least or approximately 60 feet high. That veil was so heavy that it took 6 men to carry it. That veil was so woven and intertwined that 2 pairs of oxen pulling in the opposite directions could not tear it apart. But God's invisible hand rent the veil from top to bottom. It was a deliberate act of God. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself. The cross was God's doing. At the cross and around the cross, men were doing different things. They were mocking Him. They were ridiculing Him. They were spitting at Him. I remind you that the cross was a doing of God. The cross was a deliberate act of God. Jesus went to the cross not as a victim, but as a victor. He came to this world for the purpose of going to Calvary and to bear our sins in His own body. They did not take His life from Him. He freely, pacifically, voluntarily laid down His life. 1 Peter 2:24 says, "Who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree." Christ gave Himself for us. He gave Himself specially. 1 Timothy 1:16, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." That is, it's not open for discussion. It's not up for debate. There's no question about it. God was manifest in the flesh. The characteristics of godliness is the fact that He was manifest in the flesh, that He was justified in the Spirit, that He was seen of angels, that He was preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. God specifically gave His Son. Hebrews in another chapter reminds us, "Sacrifice and offering Thou wouldest not, but a body Thou hast prepared Me." The body of Christ was specifically prepared of God for this great sacrifice. Sinful humanity could not involve a perfect man. "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee," the Bible declares, "and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee, and then shall that holy thing be born of thee." The same Holy Spirit who impregnated earth and brought forth beauty is the same Holy Spirit who impregnated the womb of the Virgin Mary and brought forth deity. His birth was a supernatural birth. The liberal theologians say that it does not matter that Jesus was born of a virgin. It makes all the difference. Without the virgin birth, there is no redemption. The virgin birth was necessary to short-circuit the sin cycle. Somebody said Jesus is the only baby ever born who is the same age of his father, who is an eternity older than his mother. The only baby ever born whose birth was not his beginning. God was manifest in the flesh. At Bethlehem, God was wrapped up in humanity. Our Lord assumed a body of flesh, identified with sinners, took that body, hung it between heaven and earth, and has opened up a way of access to God. The Lord Jesus would never have been found among the guilty sons of Adam's race were it not for the fact that He came to seek and to save sinners. His body was a special body. The Lord Jesus gave Himself submissively. Now the animal sacrifices, those animals yielded their lives with such resistance that it was necessary to bind those sacrifices to the horns of the altar. But the Lord Jesus deliberately and voluntarily gave Himself. Galatians 2:20 says, "Who loved me and gave Himself for me." I heard or read some time ago about a renowned theologian who arrived in New York at the turn of this century. World-renowned theologian. And there was a large group of reporters and news reporters gathered to interview this world-renowned theologian. One of those reporters asked that great theologian this question, "Sir, what's the greatest, what's the most profound thought that you've ever had?" Tears welled up in that theologian's eyes. And he said to that reporter, "Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. I don't care who you are, how much you know. It does not get any better or deeper than that. To have that blessed knowledge that Jesus loves you. He loved us and gave Himself for us." That was a must and a mystery about Jesus' birth. The Lord Jesus gave Himself submissively as well. Isaiah 53:12 says that He poured out His soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bare the sin of many. He maketh intercession for the transgressor. I'm grateful to God that I discovered one night that I was a sinner. And in the same moment, I discovered that Christ Jesus came to save sinners. He deliberately poured out His soul unto death and opened up a fountain of blood and invites every sinner who will to come to Him, plunge beneath that fountain, and lose their guilty stains. Heard Dr. Criswell many years ago tell about visiting the Armour Meat Packing Company in Chicago. And he said they went into a large room and you could hear the cattle lowing and moaning as they were facing slaughter. And then he said they went into another large room and you could hear the pigs, the hogs, squealing as they were facing slaughter. But he said they went in another large room where the sheep were. And there was silence in that room, a deathly silence. Only the silence being broken by the dull thud and thumps of those little sheep bodies as they fell down on the conveyor belts. I remind you that our Lord was led as a sheep dumb before His shears to the slaughter. Our Lord went silently. He opened not His mouth as He went to Calvary to bear our sins in His own body. Now before the high priest could make an atonement, he had to offer a sacrifice for His own sins. But Jesus was without sin. As a matter of fact, He still challenges the world with the question today, "Who convinceth me of sin?" He owed nothing. He paid a debt that He did not owe. He paid our sin debt. He died the just for the unjust. He paid our sin debt with His own blood. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin has left a crimson stain, but He washed it white as snow. When Jesus bowed His head and cried, "It's finished," He bowed his head just as deliberately as he would bow his head to sleep. He positioned his head in strength and in confidence and prayed, "Father, I commend my spirit into thy hands." He was in complete control. He died again, not as a victim, but as the mighty victor. The Lord Jesus gave himself sacrificially as well. It was a personal sacrifice that none could share. When that priest went in the Holy of Holies to make atonement, he must go along. No person could accompany him. And I'm sure that if any individual would have tried to touch that high priest, that they would have been killed immediately. It was a personal sacrifice. The Lord Jesus trod the wine press alone. None the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters he crossed. Sheep that was lost. The sacrifice was so great that the earth shook beneath the great load. The sun refused to shine when Christ, the mighty Maker, died for man, the creature's sin. Our Lord gave Himself sacrificially. He was scourged, not with a Jewish scourging, but a Roman scourging. Not with the Jewish scourging of being beaten with 13 stripes on each shoulder and in the small of the back. But he was given a Roman scourging, an act performed by a man known as a lictor who was trained. See them lead our Lord to the pillar, black with the blood of murders. See our Lord as he bends over that post, or as he stands between those two poster pillars, and the back of his skin is stretched as tight as the top of a drum. See that barbaric scourger, whose heart is filled with the very fires of hell. For I believe that the devil did his best to kill Jesus during the scourging. If he could have killed Jesus before Calvary, there would be no redemption. And I think that the devil did his very best to kill our Lord before he went to the cross. That was the whole purpose of the devil, to try to prevent and to keep Jesus from the cross. That lictor used a flagellum, which was a long piece of wood, a wooden handle. And protruding out of that wooden handle were pieces of leather. Interwoven those leather straps were acorn-shaped spikes made out of steel or bone. Sometimes the victim's insides were pulled out while being scourged. Sometimes their eyeballs were pulled from their sockets. And sometimes the victim died while being scourged. See our Lord as He's led to that poster pillar. See that whip come down across His dear back. His veins are exposed. His nerves are laid bare. But I believe that while that lictor's scourging whips were plowing through the body of my Lord, I think, Brother Earl, that my Lord looked out across Gabbatha, Pilate's judgment hall. He looked across Gethsemane. He looked across the land of Israel, across the Mediterranean Sea, across the land of Europe, across the Atlantic Ocean, into a place called Lenoir, North Carolina, 1958. Saw a 9-year-old boy needing to be washed in blood and saved by grace, and resigned himself to do the Father's will. He looked down the corridors of time, saw a great multitude of which no man could number. They all had one thing in common. They'd been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Our Lord gave Himself to being scourged, to scourging. He was crucified, as Dr. Allison has already said, outside the old city walls of Jerusalem. They lead our Lord goes to Calvary. See Him as they hurl Him down on a wooden cross, down onto the ground. They fasten His hands with wrought iron to the cross. When they lift Him up, His bones disjoint, though not a one of them is broken, according to divine prophecy. The oriental insects covered His body. Pain with shoes of fire. goes throughout his entire being. The mucous membrane is dried up. That thin film of liquid that covers every moving part of the human body. So that every time he swallows, it's like swallowing bricks. Every time that he closes his eyes, it's like taking sandpaper and rubbing his eyeballs. He had no tears for his own sake, but sweat drops of blood for me. The hand of God was behind it all. The veil was rent, supernaturally torn. Now you note that that veil did not fall to the ground in tattered pieces. It didn't have a rent or a tear here and there, but it was rent in twain from top to bottom. It was the invisible hand of God that did it. As another writer says, that veil was rent in the middle. It fell in two equal pieces. A large, loosely hanging veil. But with the invisible hand of God, that veil was torn from top to bottom in a straight line. It was not jerked apart by some intruder. It was cut clean by the invisible hand of God from above. It was the deliberate act of God. You know the hour that the veil was rent. It's 3 o'clock in the afternoon in the temple. The very hour the priests are attending holy things. Suddenly the silence of the temple is broken by the sound of tearing cloth. And invisible hand rips it apart. For the first time in their lives, those priests gaze in horror at the Holy of Holies. God's hand rent the veil. The hour that God's hand rent the veil was the moment Jesus cried with a loud voice, "It is finished." A cry that reverberated through hell and through earth and heaven. He obtained eternal redemption for us. The old transgressions are removed forever. On the Day of Atonement, one goat was killed. The other goat, called the scapegoat, was led in the wilderness and died. The slain goat is the means of atonement, but the scapegoat is the effects of atonement. Our sins have been carried away. As the psalmist said, far removed. As far as the east is from the west. In the days of the temple sacrifice, that scapegoat stood facing toward the east. The sins of the congregation of Israel were confessed and placed on the head of that goat. See them lead that goat into the wilderness, into the wasteland. Soon the Mount of Olives disappears from sight. And that little goat enters the desolate wasteland of the desert. Oh, for just a drop of water, but there's no water. For a blade of grass, but there's no grass. Nothing but the desert sand. The dark and mournful night sets in. And the next morning, when the sun rises, see that little lamb with its little legs trembling. See that little scapegoat, rather, sink down in the sand and die. The sins of Israel have been removed for another year. But leave that scapegoat in the wilderness and come to me with me to Pilate's judgment hall. Not one friendly voice is raised in behalf of the Son of God. See our Lord as He carries the cross to the hill called Calvary. Will He not now call for 12 legions of angels? After all, He could have spoken one word and annihilated this world in judgment. Will He not now leave the black wilderness of sin? But instead, our Lord goes all the way until He cries, "It is finished," and commends His Spirit to the Father's hand. Jesus went all the way. And the price was paid, and our sins removed. In Leviticus 25:9, we read, "Thou then shalt thou cause the trumpet of Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. In the Day of Atonement shall you make the trumpet sound throughout all your land." When the year of Jubilee came, it was designated to begin on the Day of Atonement. The scapegoat is gone. The sacrifice has been offered. Atonement has been made. The silver trumpet sounds. On that day, sinners go free. Mortgage lands are liberated. Estates that have been forfeited by bankruptcy are returned. So when Jesus dies, slaves are set free. Atonement and Jubilee go together. If you've ever had a Jubilee in your heart, it's because you've experienced the Day of Atonement. Jesus said to that woman, taken in the very act of adultery, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." Those words are possible because Jesus has made atonement. Because he's entered within the veil, we now have access to God. The old hymn writer said it well when he penned those words, "Oh, happy day when Jesus washed my sins away. Well may this glowing heart rejoice and tell its raptures all abroad. Happy day, happy day when Jesus washed my sins away." Lastly and briefly, you'll note the replacement of the veil and the entrance through which we must pass. The Lord Jesus has opened up the veil, consecrated the veil, that is through His flesh, making access to God possible. The rent curtain is gone. I know who tore the curtain down. The Lord Jesus Himself has removed the curtain, that veil, that barrier to God. We've moved from symbol to substance. How blessed are the words in Hebrews 9:11. "But Christ being come and high priest of better things or of good things to come." For 400 silent years, there was no word from heaven. There was silence from heaven. How blessed are those words when the angel spoke to Joseph and announced to him that a virgin should bear and conceive a son, and that his name should be called Emmanuel, which being interpreted, God with us. After 400 years came the glorious announcement, Emmanuel is here, God is with us. Christ being come, our blessed words, and his name should be called Emmanuel. Christ being come was the music of Bethlehem. Christ being come was the songs of Anna and Simeon. Christ being come is the song of saints on earth and in heaven. Christ being come of good things to come. God's darling Son has torn the veil. He's removed the veil, opened up a way of access to God. Jesus said, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." We're marching through Emmanuel's ground to fire worlds on high. Then let our songs abound and every tear be dry. We're marching to Zion. The veil has been removed. God appointed and God anointed that His darling Son should be the Savior of a people, of a race yet unborn. God anointed and declared His Son to be the Savior, the sacrifice of the world. Jesus said, "Him that cometh unto me, I'll in no wise cast out. The vilest offender may come." The hymn writer was right when he said, "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, O Lamb of God, I come." Jesus was not only the sacrifice, but the priest as well. And he became a priest after the order of Melchizedek, not Aaron. The priesthood of Aaron and his successors ended at death. But the priesthood of Jesus began at death. How do I know that? Hebrews 5:5 says that he became a priest on the day that he was begotten. Acts 13:33 says that he was begotten at his resurrection. As a priest on resurrection morning, he met Mary on his way then to heaven to apply his blood. And like that high priest, no one could touch him until it entered the Holy of Holies and atonement had been made. Jesus was on his way then, not into the earthly tabernacle, but into heaven itself to apply his blood in the early gray dawn of the resurrection morning. Mary saw a man whom she supposed to be the gardener. And she said to the supposed gardener, "Sir, if thou'st borne him hence, tell me where you've laid him." She didn't recognize that the supposed gardener was none other than the Lord himself. Until Jesus spoke one word and said, "Mary." And when he called her by name, Mary said, "Rabboni," a possessive noun, "my master." Nobody can speak our name like Jesus. Jesus said, "I know my sheep, and a stranger they will not follow." And Mary would have grabbed our Lord and embraced and kissed him. But like that high priest, he was on his way into heaven to apply his blood, and no one could touch him. And Jesus said to Mary, "Touch me not, for I am not ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend unto my God and your God, my Father and your Father." He was on his way to heaven then, and no one could touch him. But by supper, or by that same evening, he had already been on high and applied the blood. Atonement had been made. And when he appeared to his disciples that very evening, he said to them, "Behold, handle me and see that it is I myself. It's all right. You can touch me now. The blood's on high. Go ahead, handle me, and see that it is I myself." Atonement had been made. The Bible declares to them that look for him will appear the second time without sin unto salvation. After the priest had made atonement, that priest took off his linen garments, never to be used again. He put on his so-called royal garments and appeared before the people. When that priest appeared in his royal garment, the congregation of Israel knew that atonement had been made. You get the picture, don't you? Nearly 2,000 years ago, our Lord laid aside the robes of splendor and humbled himself and became a man, was found in fashion as a man, humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But when he comes again, he will not be returning to deal with sin. He did that the first time. When he comes again, he won't be coming to make a sacrifice. He accomplished that 2,000 years ago. When he appears the second time, he will appear without sin unto salvation. I'm glad that this world has not had the last glimpse of our Lord. He's not some little babe in a Madonna's arm. He's not some idolatrous Christ on a Roman crucifix, but a risen, reigning Lord who's coming again in the finished work of Calvary. This world has not had the last glimpse of our Lord. You know the presence in which we now live. Hebrews 9:24. The Bible declares, "For Christ is not entered the holy place, places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." The Bible declares in the next chapter, after this man had offered one sacrifice, he forever sat down on the right hand of God. Hebrews 7:24-25. "But this man, because he continueth ever, has an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able to save into the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. No son of Aaron stands before us, but the Son of God, who ever lives. He won't get old. He won't become senile. He won't get feeble. He won't ever get his orders crossed up. He's the eternal high priest who lives to make intercession for us. How long will he keep me saved? As long as he lives. How long shall he live? He ever liveth to make intercession for those that have come to God, the Jews of the seed of Abraham. But those of us who have believed are his spiritual children. Abraham's children had an altar. We have access into heaven. They had a high priest. We have one in heaven who shall never die. They had the law given by Moses, but we have grace and truth that came by Jesus Christ. Happy Zion, what a favored lot is thine. Our hope is built on nothing less and nothing more than the blood and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. When darkness seems to hide His face, I rest on His unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. Christ ratified the New Testament. The Bible declares that where there is a testament, that there is the necessity of the death of the testator. And that the testament is not effective until the testator dies. The Lord Jesus did something no one has ever done before or shall ever do again. He died to make His will effective. And He arose again to execute it and to carry out its divine terms. Christ inside the veil, alive for us. Christ within the veil, our living priest, testifying our sins are gone. Hebrews 4 reminds us, seeing then we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as we are, and yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The veil has been removed, and the Lord Jesus has replaced that veil, and we now live in His presence. I'm grateful for Cain's or for Abel's lamb, but I have something far better. I have the Lamb of God. My hope is in the finished work of the Son of God. A few years ago, one of the greatest thrills of my life was to stand in Norwood Cemetery, London, England, just a few miles from the Metropolitan Tabernacle, where Charles Spurgeon pastored. And on the tomb, the monument of Charles Spurgeon, are written the words of William Capper's song, "Ere since by faith I saw the stream, thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme, and shall be till I die. When this poor lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave, then in a nobler, sweeter song, I'll sing thy power to save. Dear dying Lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more." Brother Perkle, I went off to myself, got out on my face in the wet grass, and I said, "Dear Lord, I want to thank You. I've been to the same fountain. I've been washed in the same blood. And all of my hope is in the finished work of God, Son. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. The veil is removed. A way of access has been made to God. And that way is Jesus Christ. He tore down the veil. He tore the bars of death away. Got up the third morning, waved the keys of death and hell in the devil's face, and declared Himself alive and a victor."